As I mentioned a few moments ago, we've been making our way through a section of the book of Acts, looking at Paul's second missionary journey, and we continue there this morning in Acts chapter 17. Now, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me, Acts chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the opening four verses of Acts 17 where Paul began his ministry in Thessalonica. And this morning we come to verses 5 through 9 where he completes that ministry in God's providence, really being perhaps forced out of the city before he had wanted. But as we'll see this morning, it was only a number of weeks after Paul left the city of Thessalonica, I should say a short time after Paul left the city of Thessalonica, that he actually writes his first letter to them. And what you have in 1 Thessalonians is Paul's letter written to the Thessalonians, probably from the city of Corinth while still on his second missionary journey. And if you have time this afternoon, I would encourage you to go home and read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It's a short letter, but you can see with what joy he recounts his time among them. But also a letter in which he is very much aware of the persecution that the gospel has brought already upon this young church. And he calls them in 1 Thessalonians to stand strong in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So fitting words for us this morning as we've witnessed profession of faith. Acts 17, verses 5 through 9. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work our way through the text for a few moments together this morning. Before we do so, let's ask the Lord's blessing in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, it is our prayer that by means of your word and spirit, you would give to us a fair meeting with Jesus. That as we assemble here today, that we would not do so simply in the memory of a dead king, but that we would do so very much aware that the church is built upon the living presence of the living Lord of glory, and that he is pleased to meet with us and to minister his word to us, to strengthen us in the faith, or perhaps for some, to create that gift of faith in our hearts through your word and spirit. And so, Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to your word this morning, that the Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would see Jesus in your word, and that we would hear him, and that we would come to him and find rest for our souls in him. So bless us with your word, and bless us with Christ, that we may remain steadfast by your grace through all the battles of this life, even until we attain that eternal rest which you have prepared for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We give our attention then to Acts 17, verses 5 through 9. What you're about to hear is the word of the living God. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is now on his second missionary journey and has recently left the city of Philippi and has come now to the city of Thessalonica, a large and important city, one of the greatest cities of Macedonia. And Paul has spent several weeks there already, if not several months, and he's been preaching the word. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been heralding the good news of Jesus Christ, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. And the Holy Spirit has been working through the preaching of the word and has brought about great results in the city of Thessalonica. We read of those results in verse 4, where we learn that some of the Jews believed, not many of them, but some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of devout Greeks believed, and not a few of the leading women believed as well. And so what you have here at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 is the first church of Thessalonica. A few Jews, a great number of Gentiles, and many of the leading women of the city. And as we pointed out last week, what a strange thing the church is. Here were people bound together not by a common ethnicity, not by a common history, not by a common social status or financial status, but a people bound together by the gospel. A people united in the Lord Jesus Christ. A people sharing in the fellowship of the gospel. Through the preaching of the word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through that word, Jesus was building his church. He is not a dead king. He is alive and active and ascended and building his church. But even as we saw before in the city of Philippi, so we see now in the city of Thessalonica. As Jesus begins to build his church, we're reminded that he is building his church in enemy-occupied territory. The church is barely planted, and Satan immediately attacks. Satan is an enemy of Christ, an enemy of his gospel, and an enemy of his church. Satan hates Christ. Satan means to silence the gospel. Satan means to destroy the church. And he has many devices. We saw some of them in Philippi. We see some now in the city of Thessalonica. Look at verse 5. Only some of the Jews were persuaded. And now we learn what happens to the rest of those who were not. Those Jews who were not persuaded by the preaching of the gospel, those Jews became very envious. They became envious of that great multitude of the devout Greeks who had become believers. The devout Greeks were Gentiles who had become believers in the Jewish God and sympathetic to the Jewish religion. But now, as Paul has preached Christ from the Old Testament, these devout Greeks have turned from the Jewish religion and have become Christians. As we saw at the end of verse 4, they joined themselves to Paul and Silas, that is to say, they became disciples of Jesus Christ. And this infuriated the Jews. They became envious. But instead of refuting Paul from the word of God, you see what they did. They resorted to violence, to mob violence. You see it there in verse 5. They went to the marketplace and found there some evil men. And there's a striking contrast going on here between verses 4 and 5. While the believing Gentiles joined themselves to Paul and Silas, missionaries of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice what the unbelieving Jews did. They joined themselves to evil men. Evil men who could be bought for a price. They incited these evil men, probably by paying them a sum of money to gather a mob and to set the city in an uproar. And again, we see what happened in Philippi now happening again in Thessalonica. And notice, it's not the preaching of the gospel that sets the city in an uproar. It's those who oppose the gospel that cause the trouble. And it reminds us again that Satan is well named the great adversary. He is the one who brings the trouble to the city. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel is a gospel of peace. It's a gospel that brings peace between God and man. It's a gospel that brings peace between humanity. It's Satan that brings the trouble. And he does so here. The mob goes out and attacks the house of Jason and seeks to bring Paul and Silas out to the people, but they can't find Paul and Silas, and so they drag Jason and some of the other brethren out. Now, who is this Jason? Well, it's possible that he was one of the Jews who believed, one of the Jews who were in the synagogue there in Thessalonica and who was persuaded and was now housing the church in his own home. It's also possible that he was simply the owner of an inn or a house there in Thessalonica where Paul and Silas were staying. Either way, it becomes clear in our text that Jason is a believer. Some have argued that this may perhaps be the very same Jason who's mentioned in Romans 16, I think it's in verse 21, one who is truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, Jason is either a Jewish convert, one of the few who were persuaded, or a Gentile believer, one of the many who came to believe. Either way, he's a follower of Christ and a member of the first church of Thessalonica. And now, his house is attacked by a violent mob. I dare say that none of us have ever experienced anything like this. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world who would be very much familiar with this. You think of Christians in Iraq and in China and North Korea and other places in our world, but such persecution has not yet come to our land. It may, and there are many indications that it will, but we've not suffered persecution like this. We may have been verbally abused or mocked for being a Christian, perhaps in the workplace or at school, but we've never had our houses attacked by a mob bent on violence because of the profession that we've made. Remember, Jason is a new believer. He's been a Christian perhaps for a few weeks, at most a few months. And now his house is ransacked by a violent mob. This will certainly force him to count the cost. Is following Jesus worth this? The mob, of course, didn't come looking for Jason, but it was Jason who suffered the persecution. It was his house that was attacked. And when the mob couldn't find Paul and Silas, it was Jason, along with some of the other brethren, who were dragged out. And it was not only Paul and Silas then who were accused, but Jason and the brethren as well. And before we proceed further on in the text, it's a good place for us to stop and to ask ourselves the question which Jason no doubt was asking himself at this point. Have we counted the cost? When Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to take up a cross. And that speaks of pain. And that speaks of hardship. And that speaks of trial. And that speaks of death. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, no stranger to suffering for Christ, who once said, "When Christ calls a man, and when Christ bids a man to follow him, he bids him come and die." Are you willing to lose everything for Christ? recently heard another minister speaking on missions and the call to go forth to the nations with the gospel. And he made the comment that there are nations today that are closed to the gospel. And then he made this statement for the Christian who is truly a follower of Christ: there is no nation closed to the gospel. There's no nation closed to a man or a woman who is willing and ready to lose everything for Christ, even freedom, even life. Are we willing to lose everything, knowing that if we have gained Christ, we've really lost nothing at all, but have gained everything? There is a cost to following Christ. And we see something of the cost that Jason and some of the early Christians bore. Look at verses 6 and following. The end of verse 6. Here is the charge that is brought against them. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. The reference here is not so much to Jason and to the other brethren. The reference here is to Paul and Silas. Perhaps the Thessalonians have heard word of what happened in Philippi, and now they see Paul and Silas coming to them, and they make the accusation that Paul and Silas have turned the world upside down. Well, what have they done? They preached the gospel. That's all they've done. They've preached the gospel. That's what they did in Philippi. That's what they were doing in Thessalonica. They were simply heralds of the king. They'd come to Thessalonica on behalf of Jesus to proclaim to sinners the way of salvation. They had come as heralds of the king with a message from the king, a message that proclaims the terms of peace to those who are in rebellion against the king. He is a king who sends his messengers forth, not saying that he's going to destroy them, as we all deserve, but he's a king who sends his messengers forth with good tidings. Repent of your sins and believe on Jesus and be saved. This is a message that turns the world upside down. It's a message that changes everything. It changes the way the world looks. It changes how life looks. It changes how death looks. We sometimes sing, as one of our doxologies, those beautiful words from the hymn, "Abide with me, I fear no foe. With thee at hand to bless, ills have no weight and tears no bitterness." Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. This is a message that changes everything. And if it's changed nothing in your life, then perhaps you've not yet gotten the message. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And you remember the whole litany of things that he goes through. He says, "I've considered all things, and I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor powers nor principality nor things present nor things to come," and you know the rest of the list, "none of these things that threaten to separate me from Christ can ultimately separate me from him. In fact, they do just the opposite. In all these things, I become more than a conqueror through him who loved me. Because whatever things my Father sends into my life are things that he sends not to drive me from him, but to drive me to him." And so those great tools of our adversary, the great enemy of our souls, are so overridden by our King that they actually become the very means by which we know more and experience more of our Savior's love for us. It changes everything. Well, the charges go on. You look at the beginning of verse 7. Jason has harbored them, that is Paul and Silas, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. There are two charges made here in verse 7. First of all, Jason has harbored them. This is a charge against Jason and perhaps against the brethren. He's accused of having welcomed these troublemakers. He's accused of housing them. He's accused of being an accessory to the crime of preaching. The crime of preaching good news. The crime of offering Christ to sinners. The crime of coming to those who are dead in trespasses and sins and saying, here's a message of life. There is someone who can save you from your sins. There's someone who can give you life, eternal life, and his name is Jesus. Jason is being accused of harboring them. He's being accused of treachery, of welcoming and housing troublemakers to the harm of the city of Thessalonica and to the harm of the Roman Empire. Isn't it a remarkable thing that so often in our sin we rebel against the very things that would do us good? The one message that can bring us freedom and life, eternal life. It's a thing we don't want. And the thing we would close our ears to. And here it's considered a crime. And you see the second charge there at the end of verse 7. Here the charge is brought against Paul and Silas, Jason and the brethren. They are all guilty of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're guilty of treason. And here's the specific charge. They're saying there's another king, Jesus. I think it's very noteworthy here that the charge has to do with what they were saying. The charge has to do with the words that came from their mouths. The charge has to do with proclamation, with preaching. With preaching the word of life in the midst of a dark and crooked and depraved generation. They were preaching Jesus Christ, and it was preaching Jesus Christ that was turning the world upside down. There's a hint here, I think, of Genesis chapter 1. When God created the world, how did he create? He created by speaking. He spoke the word, and the world was created. What's going on in preaching? Jesus, the word, is speaking. And as he speaks, and as the Spirit works in and through that word, he ushers those who repent and believe in Christ into a new world. A world in which there is freedom from the bondage to sin. A world in which there is forgiveness. Not only for some sin, but for all sin. A world in which there is righteousness. Not a righteousness that we could ever work with our own hands, but the righteousness of the very Son of God himself. A world in which there is peace and hope and comfort and joy. And life. A world in which there is all these things which this world does not have. A world that is not temporary, but a world that never ends. A world in which Jesus is king and over which he reigns forever and ever. And as you begin to understand what it means to be united to Christ and what it means to be ushered into this new world, this new creation through the living word of God, you begin to understand that Jesus is a king for whom the loss of everything in this world is more than than worth it. Why? Well, because he is gracious and merciful and abounding in goodness and truth, because he is kind and forgiving, because he will in no wise cast out any who come to him. Well, you see the results of all these things. Look at verse 8. The crowd was troubled when they heard this message. The rulers were troubled when they heard this message. It seemed to them that Paul and Silas were preaching Jesus in opposition to Caesar, as a rival to Caesar. Of course, they were doing no such thing. Paul fully recognized the legitimacy of Caesar's rule, which, again, is a remarkable thing. But even as he recognized the legitimacy of Caesar's rule, think Romans 13, he didn't hesitate to proclaim Jesus as king over all. Yes, even over Caesar. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nor did he hesitate to proclaim that Jesus is returning to judge the living and the dead, that even Caesar will bow his knee to King Jesus. He didn't hesitate to proclaim the name of Jesus as the only name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. While the rulers were troubled by the message, they quickly came up with a solution. Verse 9, they took security from Jason and the rest. In other words, the church posted bond to secure their release. And now, as we'll see next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, it became necessary for Paul and Silas to leave the city of Thessalonica. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, it was only a short time later when Paul was in the city of Corinth, still on his second missionary journey, that he wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. And in that letter, he writes of the joy and the gladness with which the Thessalonians had received the gospel. And it warms his heart. But in that letter, he also makes mention of the great conflict and the great persecution that came to the church of Thessalonica, this young church, only a few months old. Here was a church that continued to face persecution even after Paul's departure. In fact, if you remember in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, Paul begins to write to them about the second coming of Christ. And you remember what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." He's speaking there of those who have died. And there are some commentators who make the case, and I think they're correct, that these were Christians, young Christians, who paid the ultimate price for their profession. They profess Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they did not love their lives unto death. They died because they were Christians, because they were followers of Christ, because they took up the cross to follow him. And doesn't Paul put it in such beautiful and tender terms, even as he writes to the church, this young church, who perhaps has witnessed the death of brothers and sisters in Christ? And Paul writes to them ever so pastorally and says to them, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. They're more than conquerors. Death didn't win the victory. Death, in fact, was not that which could separate them from Christ. They are still in Christ." And you see what Paul is doing to this young church, these Christians who so shortly ago had professed faith in Christ, he is saying to them, it's the gospel that sustains you. And it's the gospel you need. This morning, as we witness profession of faith, there was in the form a charge that was given to those who profess faith this morning, and if you've professed faith in Christ, this charge no doubt was given to you too, that you're called to make diligent use of the means of grace. It's a fancy way of saying, now that you've made profession of faith, don't forget how much you need Christ and how much you need the body of Christ. To put it bluntly, keep coming to church. Not to go through the motions, not because it's just something you do, but because you need the Savior. And you need this gospel. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, there's that statement, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some of you are accustomed to doing, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. And you understand the point. The closer we come to the return of Christ, the more we need the assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day, not less. And I think the great tragedy of our day, dear brothers and sisters, is that we're doing just the opposite. The return of Christ is drawing nigh. Persecution is coming. And what are we doing? Committing ourselves more to the assembly of God's people? Or finding more excuses to stay away? We need the assembly of God's people because we need each other, but even more so because we need Christ. And as we assemble together, as we come for the means of grace are the preaching of the word and the sacraments. And why do we come? Not because we love a good sermon, not because we love a particular minister, but because we love the gospel. And we love the gospel because we know we need it. And why do we come to the table? Not out of habit or custom or tradition, but because, like the early church, we delight to commune with the Savior of our souls. Ultimately, of course, we don't attend the preaching of the word or the table of the Lord or even church because we love Jesus, but we attend because he loves us. And it is that love and the reminder of that love and the ministry of that love that we need so very, very desperately. For our love often grows cold, but his never does. And our commitment may waver, but his never does. We are not the ones who keep him. He's the one who keeps us. And so while there is a cost to following him, I hope and pray that by God's grace, every one of us will say that the cost, whatever it may be, is well worth it. As we sung a moment ago, High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. And all God's people said, Amen.